We found that in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, we don't have duties, we don't have obligations, we don't have commandments about how to conduct ourselves, but we just have a lot of information about privileges that are ours. Jack Dyer pointed out to us that this is a pattern through the entire book of 1 Peter, that there are blessings and they are contrasted with the duties that we have. There are privileges and then there are obligations that go along with those. He pointed out that it was like the blessings and cursings back in the Old Testament. You had a mountain for each one, and there was a contrast between the two. So we were looking at that, based on Jack's suggestion. We were looking at it in the book of 1 Peter, and we were looking at these verses, not able to go through the entire book, but looking at them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This morning we talked about a couple of the privileges that we have. One of them is union with our Lord. The second one we mentioned was access to the Lord. And the third thing I wanted to mention to you is security in Christ. In the sixth verse there, it says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In other words, shall not be disappointed, shall not be made ashamed. I lay in Zion this cornerstone. Solomon's temple was made out of stones that had been pre-cut somewhere else, and then they were brought together and fitted together. Jesus Christ is precious in the sense of being valuable, even irreplaceable. And we are laid on that foundation that stems from that cornerstone. The 8th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul said that whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is a natural result of being justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The only way we lose this security is if we walk away from the Lord. But he's not going to walk away from us as long as we're living for him. Often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the mighty rock of ages never trembles under me. And that's a good way of putting it, I think, in that little poem. I may be weak and trembling, but he does not tremble under me, and I am built upon him. We're absolutely secure in Christ. What a great privilege. A fourth that I want to mention, and obviously there are an infinite number of tangents to go off on any of these points, and I have to be careful about that. The fourth thing I want to mention is affection for our Lord. This is a privilege as well. If you believe that he is precious, priceless, prized above everything else, then you're going to love him. Is there anything in life more joyous than loving somebody? I don't think so. This is an emotion that people like to have, and it stems from the fact of our love for him, the agape that we experience for him. Jesus said to the Jews of his day one time in John 8:42, he said, if God were really your father, then you would love me. And that's true of us as well. If God is our father, then we love the Lord. We have a surpassing, Paul said, a constraining love for him. And he said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. The opposite of all this is the disbelieving rejecting of the stone. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is the great unavoidable. You can't ignore him. He's the great stone, and everybody has to face him. He's either your cornerstone, or else he's the barrier rock against which you're crushed. And he made that quite clear. Their disobedience, those who are crushed against him, was not predestined, but their doom is appointed. Because of the way they decide, their doom is appointed. We will never be disappointed in the Lord. We just wish he could say the same about us. The Bible says an awful lot about the cost of being a Christian. But right now, we're not talking about the cost. We're talking about the rewards. Down there in verse 9, he says that we are a chosen generation. So that's another benefit. It's another privilege. We're chosen by our Lord. Also, he says we're a royal priesthood. We talked about the idea of priesthood this morning. But in verse 9, he adds the concept of a royal priesthood, the idea that the kingliness is connected to the priestliness. Therefore, we have a dominion with our Lord. We have this kingly aspect to ourselves. I think this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Now, I don't know all about what he's talking about there, but he did say that in 1 Corinthians 6. The saints will judge the world, will even judge angels, he said. There is a dominion to life in Christ. The Jewish people had the chance to be a royal priesthood, and they forfeited that purposefully. They didn't want it. And so the Lord kept it for our time, and the church is God's new royal priesthood today. Another thing that we have as a privilege in Christ, and I have this listed as a seventh one, is separation to our Lord. And we get this based on the idea that he says we are a holy nation. The idea of holiness is sanctification. It's being set apart. It's consecration. It's separation. And there are three sorts of sanctification or separation that we have. I hope we all have all of these ultimately. First of all, there is what we can call a positional sanctification when we first come into Christ. We have repented and confessed Him, been immersed. We come into Christ making up our mind that as far as it depends on us and with God's help, we're not going to sin anymore and disgrace His name. There is a positional sanctification right from the very beginning. But we may continue to sin fairly frequently when we're new in Christ. So there is also a progressive sanctification as we become more and more like Him, as we grow into Him over time. We become more and more separated from sin as a habit of life. Paul addresses this in a lot of detail in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter. You used to live like this, and now you live like this. You used to have these habits, now you have these habits. You used to be the slave of sin, now you're the slave of Christ. There is this progressive sanctification over time as we become more and more like what He has made us to be. We get closer and closer to becoming the likeness of our own ideal, Jesus Christ. So there is that positional sanctification at first. There is this progressive sanctification over time that we live here. And finally, there is the ultimate sanctification that will only come in heaven when we're completely separated from sin and no sin shall enter there. We're not talking in this life about the separation of a monk. We're not talking about a pharisaical whitewashing of the outside. We're not talking about any kind of a sickening piousity, but we're talking about a drawing nigh to Christ. When you're set apart to Him, He begins more and more to control your conduct. So separation is one great privilege that we have in Him. Another is possession by our Lord. And He says this also in the ninth verse, that you are a peculiar people, literally a people for God's own possession. The word indicates a peculiarity, a uniqueness, that we are set apart for Him. He possesses us because He bought us. He acquired us for a price. We're His by creation, but we're His doubly because He redeemed us. He bought us back with His own blood. And He calls His own sheep out by name. Also, another great privilege in Christ is illumination in our Lord. In verse 9 again, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He illuminates us out of darkness, out of the darkness of ignorance, out of the darkness of immorality. You know, Paul in the Ephesian letter, writing to those people whom he had converted, he said, you were sometimes darkness. You used to be darkness. And I think that's a very important point. It's not just that they were in darkness, although that's true. But he doesn't say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. Not only were they in darkness, but the darkness was in them before they were in Christ. And that's true of all of us. Now we have come out of the darkness. He has illuminated us, called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He empowers us. Now we not only know what's right, but He empowers us to do what's right. But the unbeliever is in darkness, and the darkness is still in the unbeliever. He illuminates us, another great privilege, another great blessing. Also, we receive compassion from our Lord. This is in verse 10. In time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Compassion from our Lord. This, of course, is taken from the first chapter of the book of Hosea, verses 9 and 10. The mercy, the pity, the compassion. God had every right to burn us up the first time we sinned, but He chose not to do that. Mercy eliminates the present full potential disaster of sin. You know, it's not just the wretchedness of the sinner that causes God to show mercy. God shows mercy because it's in His nature to show mercy. Mercy arises from God's nature and from His good pleasure. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has pleasure in showing mercy to us, and it's a great privilege to experience His compassion. Also, there's a little bit here about what I can call the proclamation of our Lord, that you may proclaim, that you may show forth, that you may advertise or tell out or publish that God can do heroic things. You show forth the praises of Him. This is a privilege that just by our very existence, if we're living in Christ, just by our existence in Him, people can see that there is a proclamation. When we gather on the first day of the week, as we did this morning, and observe the Lord's Supper that Denny led us through very, very well, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. There is an integral proclamation there. And that's what I'm talking about here in this last of the privileges that we see here in this brace of verses. We have all these privileges in Christ. Now, there are some responsibilities that flow from these privileges. And this sets up the contrast that Jack was talking about, the blessings and their attendant obligations. We see some of them right here in this chapter. Down in verse 15, he says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." With well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word really for put to silence there means to muzzle them. Silencing the critics. The single greatest tool for evangelism is doing right. That's the single greatest tool. When we walk right, our critics have no place to fasten their teeth upon us, but they're forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues. It is as painful to them as being muzzled is to a beast. They don't like that. That silent innocence, like a rock that breaks the waves that roar about it into foam. Show me your redeemed life, and maybe I just might want to meet your Redeemer. The world takes its notions of God mostly from the people who say that they are members of His family. They read us a lot more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus. The bottom line in evangelism is not what we say, but it's what we do. And sometimes what we do speaks so loudly that people can hardly hear what we say. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Now I wanted to look just briefly back up at the 11th verse of this second chapter, where he beseeches them in view of all the privileges that he's listed, and I think I counted out 11 privileges there. In view of all that, he beseeches them in verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved," and beloved was a beloved word to the Apostle Peter. He uses it 8 times in these 2 letters. "I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I beseech you as strangers, foreigners, aliens. He talks here about an inward discipline, first of all. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You can only work out, if you're going to work out your own salvation, you can only work out what is already on the inside. And he's talking here about an integrity of life that comes from the inside of you, placed there by the Lord, and shows up on the outside. You and I do not belong to this society that we're in, and that's never been clearer than it is in 2008. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is the price of our privileges. When you are a citizen of heaven, you are by definition a stranger here. That's just the way it works. Now, I'm glad to say that you're not an illegal alien, at least not yet in America. In some places on the earth right now, you would be an illegal alien as a Christian. But you're not an illegal alien yet as a Christian in America. But you are an alien. Literally, the word meant somebody who is alongside the house. There's a house and there's people in it, and you're alongside the house. You're alongside the people who really belong here. You're just making a brief stay. You're just passing through, and you're distinct from the world. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Christians have always had to live among pagans. There's never been much exception to that. And so Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust, those strong cravings. Hold yourself away from them. It's difficult in our society, and it's getting more difficult A pornographic society feeds those lusts. Paul said in Galatians 5:19 that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he goes on and lists the whole catalog of them that you know as well as I do, and then he says, such like, at the end, for the things that he did not list specifically. He's talking about a category of things, the works of the flesh, and a lot of things would fit into that that he doesn't specifically mention. But he says that they war against the soul. Peter says that here in 1 Peter 2:11. They war against the soul, these fleshly lusts. In other words, they conduct a long-term campaign of continued aggression inside of you. You wage war on the inside first, and it's only exhibited on the outside. But the great battle of the Christian life is fought between your ears. It's on the inside of you. Abstain from fleshly lust, that war against the soul. This is an inward discipline. And then in verse 12, he goes on and amplifies that by talking about what comes out of that inward discipline. There is an outward deportment. Verse 11, an inward discipline. Verse 12, an outward deportment. Having your conversation, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it starts as an inward discipline based on the many privileges that he gives us. We want to serve him. We inwardly discipline ourselves, and then there is this outward deportment, a public and noble behavior. Inward purity, outer fruitfulness. They speak against you as evildoers. This expression, evildoer, wherever it's used in the Bible, is always a term of abuse and contempt. We've always lived in the middle of a pagan world as Christians. The pagan world abused Christians in the day that Peter was writing this. In the day that Peter was writing this, the world around them accused the Christians of atheism. You know that? Because you didn't believe in the Greek and Roman gods. You didn't believe that Caesar was a god, so you must be an atheist. They were actually accused of atheism. They were accused of cannibalism because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. They were literally accused of cannibalism. Some said, you ever notice how the children disappear when they go around those people? They're slaughtering them and eating them. They were accused of that in the first century. They were accused of immorality. They were accused of incest. They were accused of damaging trade. They were accused of wrecking homes. Well, anybody that becomes one of them, their home life's just wrecked. And to some extent, there was an element of truth in all these. There was always a germ of truth that was twisted, warped, and perverted to come up with these accusations. Yes, sometimes the home life did get a little rockier for a while until people settled into the fact that this person really is in Christ and they're going.